This is our last message in our sermon series going through the book of Philippians. Alex read for us from verse 10 to the end of the chapter, and we're going to focus in on verse 14 down to the end of verse 20 this morning. And the last number of messages, we've looked at a number of different exhortations to us as individuals. A call to stand firm in the Lord, not to waver or faint when there's affliction or persecution or ridicule. A call for us to rejoice in the Lord, to in any and every circumstance to have contentment because of Christ. A call to be at peace in the Lord. A call to think on the things of the Lord, things that are excellent and good and true and honorable, to have these things before our minds. A call for us to be strengthened by Christ so we can be content in any and every circumstance. Now, for the most part, the application or the significance to those different texts we looked at, the first part of chapter 4, has been for us to receive as individuals. How do I individually stand firm in the Lord? How do I rejoice in the Lord? How do I have contentment in any and every circumstance in the Lord? Now, this week, there's a bit of a change in focus. Rather than the focus be on us as individuals, this text of Scripture this morning talks about all of us together as the church. You know, so often we can be influenced by the individualism of our age, and we can neglect our responsibilities, our duties, and our accountability to one another as a church. We're called a family of faith. The scriptures call us brothers and sisters together in the church. We're a family. We're called the body of Christ. And Paul likens us to members of a body where some are hands and feet and legs and arms and shoulders and heads. And how can we survive without the rest of the body? We can't. We need one another. And so too do these calls to stand firm and to be content and to be at peace require us to be part of this body, this family of faith. And so the text of Scripture this morning is going to put that focus on us collectively, not just to focus on ourselves individually, but collectively together as a gathered body. And you've probably seen a young man who's so keen on getting fit and impressing the ladies. And so he really wants to work on his biceps and his chest. And he spends all of his time just working on this part of his body, but he has these little chicken legs and it looks kind of really funny, right? And so too, can we neglect our role in the larger part of the body and just focus in on ourselves, and we forget that this is not right. This is funny looking. And we also forget that we need one another, that sanctification, our growth and holiness is not a solo project. It's a group project. You will only mature in Christ as you are part of the body of Christ. You can't mature on your own. And so this message this morning is reminding us of our collective purpose, our identity, our mission together as the body of Christ. And what we're going to look at this morning is not a series of commands, not a series of rebukes, but rather a commendation. This church in Philippi is commended. They're congratulated. And we want to learn from their commendation. Because look what it says in verse number 10. In your Bibles, Philippians 4, verse 10. Paul writes to them, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity." Paul is rejoicing greatly in this church at Philippi. And this is not an anomaly. If you look at verse number 1 in this chapter, he says, "Therefore, brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." He loves this church. In the very beginning of this letter, he opens by thanking God for them. And he says this in the first chapter in verse 8, "For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." Paul loves this church. There's joy, his crown. They're commended here. He's rejoicing in the Lord for them, greatly for them. And so the question becomes, well, why is Paul the chief of the apostles, so overjoyed about this church. What is so unique, so virtuous about this church, and how can we ourselves learn about this morning so that we might also be commended and do what is pleasing in the sight of God? And I hope that you also want to be part of a church that brings joy and that is beloved by fellow servants of Christ. And so what is unique about this church? And Paul is going to tell us about this. Look with me back in chapter 1. Just flip back to chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 3 to 5. This is how he opens the letter, and he's going to end with the same topic. Okay? Why is it that Paul is so overjoyed about this particular church? Chapter 1, verses 3 to 5, it says this. I thank my God in all remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making my prayer with joy. Why? Verse 5. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And then go back to chapter number 4. Verse number 10, he talks about how they revived his concern for them. And then if you look down in verse 14, he said, yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership. There's that same word again. Into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Paul is rejoicing in this church because of their partnership in the gospel. Because they were partners with him for the advance of the gospel, not only in their own city, because in chapter 1, Paul says, you're laboring and you're engaged in the same conflict that you saw that I have. In other words, this local congregation is about declaring and proclaiming the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're also going to take of their resources and their funds, even though they're an impoverished community, and they're going to send that to Paul to help him as he seeks to proclaim the gospel. This church was had a partnership in the gospel. They loved the Lord Jesus Christ. They loved one another. They loved Paul. And so therefore they gave for the advancement of the gospel. Now, I've been mentioning a lot of things this morning, and I kept on repeating this idea of the gospel and advancement of the gospel and the partnership in the gospel. Well, what does that really mean? The gospel means good news. Good news. They're partners in this good news, and the good news specifically of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this good news that they are these partners with is this reality that we can often take for granted because many of us have heard this so many times. But again, when you go into this world and you listen to what people are going through and the good news that they're clinging to, you realize just how finite and how temporal and how destructive it really is. But the good news of the gospel is that we have a holy and good God who has made us and everything in this universe. Everything good and lovely comes from God. It's been made by him and made for him. You are a creature. And that word seems to, well, I'm just a creature. I want to be the creator. Well, you're not the creator. God has spoken all things into existence. He has the power to do that. And he has made you, but he has made you in his image. And you have dignity and value and worth because God has made us different than the animals. And he's made us to experience love and to experience joy and to recognize beauty and to have relationships with one another, meaningful relationships, to have the gift of language where we can communicate and read and express ourselves in wonderful ways. And he's made us above all to worship him, to see him for who he truly is, to recognize his greatness and ascribe to him all glory and majesty and honor. And the tragedy of God's creation, the tragedy of our lives, is that we don't honor God the way that we were designed to. We don't love him the way that he deserves to be loved. We want to be number one in this universe. We want to be number one in our lives. We want everyone to serve us. This is what the Bible calls sin. Not a list of do's and don'ts, but the root of it, we don't love God the way that he deserves to be loved. And we don't love others, but rather we love ourselves first and above all. And because of our sin, because this is such, so contrary to the very nature and character of God, we can have no fellowship with God. We can have no friendship. We can have no union or communion with God. But rather we deserve his punishment and his wrath, because he's made us for the very best of things, to enjoy him and to love him forever, and we don't do that. And the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. And so all of us deserve death. All of us, the Bible says, are by nature under the wrath of God because we all sinned. And then the good news of the gospel, when we understand the reality of God being the holy creator and us being the sinful, fallen creature, and we can do nothing. There's no amount of good works that could ever attain us to be in God's good books, ever attain his favor, as if God could look at us and be impressed about us. What a terrible view of God, that this holy God who has spoken everything into existence can look down at us and be impressed about us. God is holy. He's perfect. He's completely righteous. Nothing we can do could ever impress God. He says, oh yeah, you come into my heaven. And so there's a gap between us and God because of our sin. And so God in his mercy sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into this world. And the wages of our sin is death. And so Jesus Christ came and he said to die, to rescue sinners through his death. And then he rose again publicly, defeating sin and death, so we might know that Jesus Christ actually did what he said he was going to do, defeat sin and death and rise again. And for 40 days, he showed many proofs that he was truly risen again before he ascended back to heaven. Our faith is not in fables or myth or legends or good hope, or just, you know, cross your finger and hope for the best. It's an historical truth of Jesus Christ coming to this earth, dying and rising again. And the Bible calls us now to trust him, to believe him, to believe who he said he was and what he did, to bank your life on that, to bank your death on that, to not be trusting in yourself or your good works or the amount of faith you might have, but trust Jesus Christ alone and what he has done. That's what faith is. And what this passage is getting at here is for those who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they've received this good news. They've received the gospel. But it doesn't end there. The gospel is not something that we just take and say, thank you very much. I'm glad I can go to heaven one day. The gospel is something that now changes and transforms us, and we're so enamored by the love of God that he would send his son to die in our place that we cannot help but to speak this truth to others, to see in others who are not clinging to the greatness of Christ. You need to believe upon this Savior. You need to understand what Jesus Christ has done for sinners such as you and me. And so we enter into this partnership with the gospel. We do this together, not alone. And this is what this Philippian church has done. And so Paul thanks God for them. He's overjoyed that not only have they received the gospel, not only are they trusting in Christ, but now they're sharing it with those around them in their own city, and they're helping Paul in his endeavors to share the gospel, whether that's in Thessalonica or whether that's now in Rome where he is in prison. They've entered into this partnership with the gospel. And this is something we see in Scripture. All those who believe that Jesus is the Christ, that believe that they have forgiveness in his name, are now made ambassadors of that truth. They're now commissioned to be evangelists, to be disciples, to be heralds of that good news. Each and every one of you here who is trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ for the salvation of your sin, you have been commissioned to share that same gospel that you are trusting in. You are in a partnership with others in the gospel. And so as we consider this gospel partnership, this text tells us how this Philippian church entered into this partnership. Not everyone is going to stand at a pulpit and proclaim the gospel. But everyone is involved in this gospel partnership. How were the Philippians involved? Well, I've already mentioned in the first chapter that they were laboring for the gospel in their own city. In other words, even though they weren't the Apostle Paul, even though Paul had gone to another city, they themselves were still speaking about the greatness of Christ to their neighbors, to their families, to those in authority in their own city. Even though that meant great affliction and persecution, ostracism, poverty, they embraced it because they were witnesses of what they trusted in. Verse 10 tells us in chapter 4, another way that they partnered in the gospel. Paul says in verse 10, he rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length they've revived their concern for him. He says, you were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. And what he's talking about is down in verse 14 when he says, yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. So these Philippian believers cared for Paul while he was in prison. They sent him, and we're going to see in a little second here, by Epaphroditus, gifts. Because in prison those days, they didn't feed you. You know, you didn't get cable TV. They had to be fed and cared for and clothed by those on the outside. And so this church was providing for Paul's needs. They were sharing in his time of trouble as he's in prison. Also look at verse 15. It says, and you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, that's where they are from, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. In other words, from the very beginning when Paul left them and traveled to other regions to share the gospel, the Philippians were the only ones who continued to give to Paul. The only ones who gave. They gave when no others did. So here's an example of a church who is commended because they gave even when nobody else did. It wasn't cool to give. And in fact, in 2 Corinthians 8, we're given a letter written to the Corinthian church, which uses this Philippian church as an example of those who were impoverished and who still gave money to the poor believers in Jerusalem. And to follow their example, who gave when nobody else did. Also look in verse 16 and how they partnered in the gospel. It says, even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. So not only did they give from the beginning, not only did they give when no others did, but they also gave time and again. This is a pattern of the church. Continuing to give for the sake of the gospel, for the gospel's advance. So this is what this church was known for. Gospel partners. This is what Paul rejoiced in them for their partnership in the gospel. They gave and they gave and they gave time and again they gave. Now, if we were to stop in the text right here, before looking on to verse number 17, this would be a text that could be abused. Could be abused by leaders in the church to say, well, look how the Philippians gave. You need to give more. You need to enter into this partnership in the gospel and you need to open up your wallets and your checkbooks and your Visa cards and you need to give so the gospel may go out. Look how they were commended. Don't you want to be commended like they are? And so give. And to the world today, so many Christian leaders are viewed as car salesmen, as hucksters who are out there to fleece people of their money to make themselves rich. Or to acquire for themselves power and a platform. This text can be abused. But look at verse number 17. Verse 17, it says, not that I seek the gift. Not that I seek the gift. In fact, up in verse 11, he says, not that I'm speaking of being in need. In other words, I'm thanking you for this gift, but I didn't really need it. I'm not really seeking it. What's Paul talking about here? Because Paul is a true Christian leader. He says in verse 17, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. Paul is not saying these things so that he might get more support from them. He's writing this letter so they might get more money. He says, I'm filled. I have enough. I'm well supplied. I don't need anything else. I'm not looking to receive from you. But like a good Christian leader, he's looking out for their own interests. And this giving that they have done is actually for their own good. And so that's why he's rejoicing. Not because more money is coming through his hands, but he's rejoicing because of what this gift means for them as a congregation. So any Christian leader who is more concerned about budgets and financing and stewardship or donations or giving or all these kinds of things is not worthy of the name leader nor Christian. It's just unscriptural. But look at verse 17 again. He says, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. And so don't leave here this morning thinking, okay, so this message is all about giving more money. It's about partnership in the gospel. Way more important than money. He says, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. And right here in the text, we have a shift in focus. We have a shift in focus from how the Philippian church has partnered with Paul, whether through laboring in their own city, whether through caring for him, even when nobody else did, and time again, how they continued to support his labors in the gospel. Now we have a shift in focus away from their gift that they gave to now the benefit to them as a congregation for their sacrifice. He says that in verse 17, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. And what we're going to look at the rest of our time this morning is what it means for this fruit that increases to their credit. What is the overgrowth? What is the product of their giving and their commitment to be partners in the gospel? How does it increase to their own credit? How is it a good thing and commendable thing for them to be gospel partners? And hope as we consider these things that we also would be motivated to prioritize the gospel advance and to be partners in it. Four different things that I want to mention as we go through verses 17 through 20, as we consider this phrase when Paul says, I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. Four things. The first fruit that increases to their credit, the first fruit of a faithful partnership in the gospel is this. It's an evidence of their true conversion. It's an evidence of their true conversion. Paul began this letter, and we read it in verse 3 in chapter 1. Paul says, I thank God for you. Why does he thank God for them? Because God has saved them. And in verse 6 he says, and God is going to complete that which he started. That good work that he started in you, he's going to bring it to completion. Paul knows that this church are true Christian believers. And why is that? Because of their zeal, because of their sacrifice, because of their partnership in the gospel. He says in verse 17, he goes, I don't seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. He's saying here, I don't need your money. And in fact, it's also true that God doesn't need your money. God is not in heaven fretting that he doesn't have enough money to accomplish that which he wants to get done. He's not fretting that he doesn't have enough volunteers, doesn't have enough willing people, and so he's got to twist some more arms to get people to do his will. He's not doing that. God doesn't need you. God doesn't need me. God doesn't need Fairview Baptist Church. Do you realize that? Paul says, I don't seek your gift. God doesn't need it. But the fruit that increases is their credit. But what it does when we do give from a heart of joy and a partnership in the gospel is that we truly understand and believe. We have our priorities straight. We love the Lord Jesus Christ. We recognize that because of what Jesus Christ has done, we now have a duty and responsibility to tell others about this great Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. We have a responsibility to love our neighbors by telling them the truth. That we're sinners and that we need Christ. It's an evidence. It shows forth to one another and to the world that we're true followers of Christ when we take a stand for Christ, even in the midst of hardship and affliction. When people give of their money, of their time, and their talents, and they give it to advance the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, they're showing evidence they love the gospel, that they love Christ. Not that they might do these things to earn God's favor. They have God's favor. And so they do these things out of love and of joy and wanting others to enter in on that same joy. Those who love the Lord want to serve the Lord. Those who love the gospel, they want to speak of the gospel. They want to enter into partnership with others. They want to be fellow soldiers. They want to take up the sword of the Spirit, the living word of God, and they want to proclaim it to those around them in their family, in the workplace, in their communities. They desire to do that. That's evidence of our conversion. That's evidence that we've been changed and we've been transformed. And so Paul is rejoicing that they're bearing fruit and evidencing that they're true children of God. That's the first fruit to their credit. The second is this. Look at verse number 18. Look at verse 18. We're looking here at this fruit that increases to their credit. And verse 18 says this, I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. The second increase to their credit, the fruit, abundance to their credit, is that their partnership in the gospel is an act of worship pleasing to God. It's an act of worship. Paul again says, I'm full. I have everything that I could ever want. Thank you. And he says that the gift that you gave to me is not only a gift that you've given to me, but it was an offering, and it was a sacrifice, and it was given to God, and it was pleasing to God. God loves it. The offerings, or the idea of a sacrifice, is an Old Testament concept. And the Old Testament saints would offer up, whether birds or bulls or even grains or oils, other things that were very precious. And they would give them up to God as a sign that, God, you are far more worthy than these things. And so we're going to offer up of our things to you because you're worthy of all things. And so giving offering in the Old Testament was a form of worship. We do the same thing today when we offer up and give sacrificially. It's an act of worship, and it's pleasing to God. When we give of our money, of our time, of our efforts, and of our talents for the sake of Christ and for the advance of the gospel, we're saying with our actions, God, you are worthy. God, you're more important than me having this money. You're more important than me having my comfortability by staying silent and not speaking about the greatness of Christ. You're more important than that. You're more important than my free time. I'm going to give it to you as an offering, as a sacrifice, pleasing you because of the gospel, because of a love for Christ. And so Paul is saying, this is fruit that increases your credit. This gift that you've given to me is really, it's an offering to God. It's an act of worship. And so he rejoices with them that they're doing something so pleasing to God. That's a second fruit that increases their credit, an act of worship. The third, verse 19. Again, there's more of this fruit that increases to their credit because of their partnership in the gospel. And verse 19 says this, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. In other words, this fruit increasing to your credit because of your partnership in the gospel, because of your love for Christ and your sacrifice to make the gospel known, God is going to care for you. He's going to supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Every need supplied. There's fruit that's increasing to their credit. Now, one question you might ask is he talking here about physical needs or spiritual needs? Well, I don't think we can necessarily separate them both in this text. God's going to supply all your needs because of his riches and glory. And so they're talking here about giving materially. So it certainly means that they would receive materially, that they would be cared for as they give in this partnership with the gospel. So both physically and spiritually, God is going to supply every need of theirs according to his endless, exhaustive riches that are found in Christ. Now, the follow-up question to that is, can we claim this promise? Is this for me? Because no doubt you've seen this verse before. You've seen it on cards. You've seen it on wall art. You've seen it on banners and posters, maybe even on t-shirts. You've seen people memorize this verse. You see people go through adversity and say, well, God is going to supply my needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. It's a famous verse. Can we claim it as ours? Is it a promise for every day, every moment? Well, like any other verse in the scriptures, any other promise in the Bible, we can't just rip it out of its context. Okay, this verse is in the midst of a larger discussion. It's in the midst of a context. And we must understand that context. Why did Paul say this? How can Paul, who is suffering in prison, say to this church, who is impoverished and afflicted and ostracized from their community, how can he say to them, God is going to supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus? Some of them are even facing imprisonment and death. How can Paul promise them this? How can the scriptures say this? Is this a promise for us? To answer those questions, I want you to remember the teaching of our Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 6. When he's talking about anxiety, and he has a crowd who are impoverished, and they say, Lord, following you is great and all, but what about my clothes? What about my next meal? And people were anxious about where they might find clothing and where they might find food and where they might find shelter. And what did Jesus say to them? Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. That's what Paul is saying here. The Philippian church is seeking first the kingdom of God. They have put the gospel advance above their own needs. They have given sacrificially. They have given while in poverty and while in affliction, and they've given for the sake of Christ and for the sake of the gospel. They're living for the kingdom. They're living for the righteousness of God. And so Paul is saying, remember what Jesus promised? That's true. God is going to supply all your needs. Promised twice in scripture. Promised twice. That's extra sure, I think. God is going to supply your need. As we prioritize the gospel, as we prioritize the kingdom advance. And so certainly we can claim this verse and say, God is going to supply all my needs according to his riches in glory. And the context is, as we as a church and as fellow Christians prioritize the kingdom of God and the advance of the gospel. That's the context in which every need of yours is going to be supplied. When a church gets its priorities straight, when the gospel advance is put first, even above our physical comforts and needs, God will take care of us. God will provide for us. What fruit increasing to their credit that Paul is talking about here? And we're not done. That's the third one. And here's number four. Look at verse number 20. The fourth and final fruit increasing to their credit. He says in verse 20, to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Here's the pinnacle. Here's the chiefest reward of their sacrifice, of their partnership in the gospel. God is glorified. God is glorified. And if you're a Christian, the biggest motivation, the foundational motivation for why you were made and why now you have been saved in the Lord Jesus Christ is to bring glory to God. And so Paul says, your sacrifice, your partnership in the gospel, your prioritizing the advance of the gospel above your own needs brings glory to God. So certainly that is fruit increasing to their credit as they glorify God in their labors. Now, as you speak about the glory of God, what does the glory of God actually mean? We talked about this with the children in Sunday school this morning. Try to define glory. Other words for glory just mean fame or splendor or majesty or excellence. As we say, to the glory of God, to the praise of God, to the majesty of God, to the splendor of God. Now, how can we, question coming on what it means to glorify God, how can we as sinful creatures, in sharing the good news of Christ, how can we bring glory to God? Isn't God's glory infinite? How can we add to it? It's a good question. And the glory of God in himself is inexhaustible and infinite. We can't add to it and we can't take away from it. And so you might call that glory his intrinsic glory, the glory that is his own and that is himself. It can't be added or diminished. God is infinitely glorious. But there's another way in which the Bible talks about the glory of God, not just his intrinsic glory, but his ascribed glory, the glory that is given to him. Think about the glory the Bible talks about, the glory of the sun and the moon and the stars. Psalm 19 says that the sun, the moon, and the stars, that they speak, they declare the glory of God. They ascribe to God glory. And how do they do that? Because the sun and the moon and the stars, they're amazing. When you look at those things, either through a telescope or in pictures online, it's absolutely incredible, the power and the majesty of these celestial objects. And they speak to the greatness of our God who spoke them into existence, who even now preserves them and holds them together. So the sun and the moon and the stars speak to or proclaim or ascribe to God greatness or glory. And what Paul is saying here, and what the scripture is telling us here, as we prioritize the gospel advance, as we are partners together in the gospel, we will ascribe to God glory. That we will act like the sun and the moon and the stars that give glory to God, that we as Christians who go forth in boldness and proclaim the excellencies of God and the forgiveness through Jesus Christ and talk about his wisdom and his love and his mercy and his patience and his forbearance and his truth. As we do those things, that we are giving glory to God. We're ascribing to him greatness. We are being witnesses to those around us, just like the sun and the moon and the stars are witnesses of God's greatness. So too the church who prioritizes the gospel advance will be witnesses of God's greatness. A church who is excited about the gospel tells people around them that your God, our God, is glorious, that he's awesome, that he's splendid, that he needs to be known. And so Paul says, to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. So this church is commended. And they're commended and they're commended and they're commended. And much fruit is increasing to their credit because of their faithful partnership in the gospel. And as we come to the end of these four different truths about how it increases their credit, we have to then ask the questions of ourselves. What are we going to do with commendation? Are we going to learn from it? Are we going to prioritize the gospel advance together as a body of Christ? What will our church be known for? What will our legacy be? If a letter was written to other churches about our church, what would they say about this church? Would it be commended like the Philippian church for their partnership in the gospel? That this fruit is increasing to their credit? That they are serving the glory of God in the gospel advance? will we, as a congregation, evidence the fruit of true conversion? Are we going to demonstrate through our priorities of putting the gospel first, are we going to demonstrate that we are truly converted? Are we going to demonstrate that we are true disciples of Christ? If you remember the words of Jesus, when Jesus said this shocking statement, he gathered the crowds together and he said this. He said, if anyone is going to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And he didn't end there. He said, whoever is going to try to define the life or keep it is going to actually lose it. You know, in other words, if you put yourself first, you're going to lose your life. But then he says, whoever is going to live for my sake, and he says, and the gospel's, will save it. In other words, what Jesus is saying is, those who put him and the gospel above themselves are evidencing that they are a true disciple, that they've denied themselves, they've taken up the cross, and they're following Christ, they're living for Jesus' sake and for the sake of the gospel. Are we going to demonstrate the fruit of true converts of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we have an eye to our heavenly citizenship? Are we thinking about eternity? Eternity puts the gospel advance and the priority of the proclaimed gospel in perfect perspective. Think about this for a moment. Think about all the people in this city. Think about your family and your friends, your neighbors, coworkers. And then just think of this one word, eternity. 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 What can be more important than telling them about the Lord Jesus Christ when there is eternity at stake? Those who are truly converted follow the Lord Jesus Christ and live for his sake and for the sake of the gospel. Will that mark us as a congregation? Also, will we worship God through seeing the good news of Christ go forth? Will we be commended like this Philippian church for a pleasing sacrifice and offering to God, an act of worship because of our witness of Christ? Will our time and our money and our talents together as a congregation be an offering of worship to God? Will we show God's worth by how we live and labor for the sake of the gospel? You know, you can worship God in your home. We can worship God here in this building. But are we going to worship God in every corner that we travel? Are we going to worship God publicly? And how do we do that? By sharing the gospel. By telling people about the greatness of Christ. That's an act of worship. We will be known for people who worship God through the sharing of the gospel. When the promise is there about how God will supply every need of ours, according to his riches and glory, we saw that this was when we prioritize God's kingdom, we'll be cared for. And so the question for us today as individuals and as a congregation, which kingdom will we prioritize? Will we prioritize God's kingdom as a church, or will we prioritize our own kingdom? And if we prioritize our own kingdom and we use our resources, our intellect, our abilities, our money, and our time in order to supply our own needs, then we have our reward. And we can live in our puny little kingdoms. But we're told here a better way. To live for God's kingdom. To advance the kingdom of Christ. This eternal kingdom. To be laborers together in the gospel. To be partners together. And we're promised that as we labor for God's kingdom, all of our needs will be supplied. We don't need to worry about our own kingdoms. You don't need to worry about how grand your house is or how fashionable your clothes are. We labor for God's kingdom and he will care for our needs. Will we do that? And lastly, will we labor to glorify God through the gospel advance? Will our efforts, will our zeal, will our devotion ascribe to God's glory? Or will our fear, Will our silence, will those things diminish the glory of God? Not ascribe to Him the glory that He deserves? Will we be like the sun and the moon as a congregation and be a daily witness to the greatness of God to the people in this city? Will we do that? What will we be known for? Now, as I tell you these things and as I offer this challenge to you and to us together, the church, I know that when I talk about the church as a whole, that I'm talking about myself. And I want you to pray for me. I want you to pray for the leaders of this church. I recognize when we get a text like this, which calls upon the church to prioritize the advance of the gospel, how important it is upon the leaders to equip you to share that gospel. How it is important for us to lead by example and to continue to stir up affections for Christ and for sharing the gospel. So pray for me. Pray for this church. Pray that we might raise up other leaders in this church who might receive good theological training, who might take the theological mind and put that into practice in their homes, in the church, and in the communities. Pray for us that we might be able to not only be a gospel preaching church here in Fairview, but that we might also be able to send others in other communities in this city and even beyond to spread the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's work to be done. There's a mission that we've been given. We're co-laborers. We're partners together in the gospel. And so pray for me and pray for the church as we take these things seriously and deliberately to share the gospel in our city and to the ends of the earth. And as I ask for your prayer, I'll also remind you, this is a challenge for you as well. How will you be a partner in the gospel? How will you show forth the glory of God through your partnership in the gospel? How are you going to evidence true conversion, that you're going to live for Jesus' sake and for the sake of the gospel? What will you do? How can you share the gospel to your family and friends and to those around you? And so let's pray for one another and pray for this fruit that increases not only to their credit, but to our own credit. And let's remember that our God is great. The gospel is wonderful. Our God is our great treasure. He is supremely worth it. And so let's labor for Him. Not out of fear or not out of hope for reward that He might grant us eternal life if we work really hard for Him. But let's labor out of love because He loved us first. Let's pray. Oh God, I thank You for Your word. I thank You for this letter written to the Philippian church and how it begins and ends with their partnership in the gospel. Oh God, it's my prayer that this church would be known, like the Philippian church, as partners in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That we would prioritize Your kingdom and the advance of Your kingdom. That we would remember that we are heavenly citizens, that we are ambassadors of the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the same good news that we've embraced and received and we treasure, that we would also be diligent and deliberate in sharing that with others. Oh God, strengthen us by Your Spirit. Grant us resolve. Grant us love and desire and motivation. And grant us fruit as we labor to be faithful in partnership with You with the gospel. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.